We are blessed to be here today. We are so grateful as we look back on the 26 years that you have had this church here. We think about how different we looked. Some people weren't even in existence at the time. And all you've done in these 26 years, and we're blessed. We look forward to what you're going to do. And we give ourselves to you as a church. We lay our lives down. We place them before you. We are yours, and you have raised us up as a light that shines in this city. And we want to shine the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and perishing world. And we pray that you would use us, because we know that a church isn't the building they meet in, but a church is the people that meet in that building. And so we present ourselves to you. And if you tarry another 26 years, may we bring the message of the gospel to this city for that length of time, perhaps more. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have been in a series in the book of Mark for a while entitled The Servant King. Because the book of Mark reveals, and Jesus says it himself in the book, that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. So we've been making our way through the book, looking at different passages and different ways in which Jesus came to serve humanity, ultimately coming to the cross. Well, now that we are at the cross, we want to start a series within a series. The series in the book of Mark, The Servant King, but we want to start a 5 or 6 week series on the cross. I would like us to slow down and learn as much as we can about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We want to look at what crucifixion was in general. We want to see what the Old Testament had to say about crucifixion. We want to look at what the Gospels had to say about what Jesus went through. We want to look at the events that happened around the cross. There was a darkness for 3 hours. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. What did these things signify at his death? We want to look at what he said from the cross. There were 7 statements that he made from the cross. We want to look at these 7 statements. There were 7 places that Jesus bled from the cross. We want to look at what those 7 places that Jesus bled from mean. So we'll take the next few weeks and dive into the cross in a new series that we're simply going to call The Cross. And today, we're going to look at the Old Testament in a message that I've entitled, there it is, The Cross Foretold. So we're going to see what the Old Testament has to say about the cross and how that impacts us and exactly what it means. Now, before we get there, we need to talk about the cross in general. We need to talk about crucifixion in general. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they certainly did perfect it. There are the Greeks had used crucifixion. Alexander the Great had crucified 3 or 4 people himself. There was a biographer writing about Alexander's life that wrote the wrong thing, and Alexander crucified him. Good lesson that when you're writing for somebody that powerful, you just say good things. It's all you say. You make sure they're going to like it. The Seleucids before them had just kind of discovered that if they tied somebody up, if they hung, not hanging them by the neck, but if they just tied somebody up by their hands or their legs in different positions, in different places, that it was particularly brutal. They found that it was really torturous to do so. And they began to hang people from walls. They hung people from gates. They hung people from trees. Again, I'm not talking about hanging by the neck. I'm talking about just hanging them up on these things. And they found that it was torturous. In fact, just a couple of years ago, on, I don't know whether it was the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel, but one of them, around Easter time, took 4 young men. Maybe you guys saw this. As I said, just a couple of years. They took 4 healthy, young, strong men. And because crucifixion was done in various ways, the Romans did it on a T, like we see as a cross. They did it sometimes on an X. They did it on a Y shape at times. They did it on a post. They hung them from trees. They were resourceful. Sometimes they crucified over 1,000 at a time. They were looking for any place they could to crucify someone when they crucified that many people. So they took these young guys and they tied them in these different positions. They didn't nail them. They just tied them. They monitored their heart, their blood pressure, their heart rate, just to make sure that it was all safe. And they were wanting to see how long these young, healthy guys could stand to be up on a cross, could stand to be hung there. They hung them, as I said, in different ways. Not one of them, out of the four different ways they hung people on these different crosses, tied them up, not one of them made it past 15 minutes. Their heart rates went up, their blood pressure went up, and they came to a point where they said, I can't stand it anymore. Take me down. Take me down. They couldn't last past that. That's without any beatings. That's without being scourged. That's without any nails going through it. It helps us to understand why we get the word that we get from the cross. It's a word that maybe you've used, perhaps without understanding where it came from. The word literally means from the cross, and it is the word excruciating. When people say, well, how was that kidney stone? And you go, excruciating. You're saying, it was like I was crucified. That's literally what you're saying. It was so bad, it was like I was crucified. So we actually gain a word from what crucifixion was. Now, I said the Romans perfected it, and they did. The Romans learned how to put little foot things out so people could use the weight on the toes instead of the nails to push themselves up, which would extend the life of the person on the cross. Sometimes they put a seat. Sometimes they put a nail. Brutal. I mean, a lot of reading that I've done over the last few weeks on crucifixion, they were absolutely brutal. But sometimes they put a seat for someone to sit on where they could just literally sit down and they would live for, well, until they died of exposure or they died of thirst. They could live for days upon the cross. They learned how to stretch it out. They would also break the legs of individuals on the cross if they wanted them to die in a few hours because they wouldn't be able to support themselves with their legs because they were broken. Their chest would be crushed and they would suffocate upon the cross. Ultimately, when you died upon the cross, you died from suffocation. Or some doctors tell us that you die instead of suffocation, you die from the compression of the pressure around the heart. And that the heart begins to beat at this incredible rate and that someone can even feel their death coming on when they feel the pressure and they can't relieve it anymore. You would be able to relieve that pressure by pulling yourself up on the nails or pushing yourself up on your feet. You would be able to relieve the pressure on your chest. But after a while, you would grow so weak you could not do that anymore and you would finally die from suffocation or from a crushing or the heart being put under pressure, the heart not being able to stand it. Now, in 1968, they found a crucified body in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Johanan, who had been crucified. He had a nail. This is an unprecedented find, because they had found crucified bodies, not a lot of them, because they were left on the cross many times. The Romans left them up there until the birds picked the skin and they just went away. They didn't bury them. They wanted to dishonor the people, not honor them. But they have found some crucified bodies. This one was unique in that the nail was still in one of the feet. Because iron was rare, it's hard to get iron, hard to make nails, they would take the nails and reuse them. But this one was bent, and it was bent in such a way that it was hard to get back out of the foot, so the thinking is that the Roman soldiers that did the crucifixion just gave up on the nail. They just finally said, just let it go, just, you know, bury it with them. And so they took him and they buried him. The nail was about 4.5 inches long, and what they deduced from this was that they didn't nail the feet together. We often think of them putting sideways and the nail going through the side of the heels. But this, my man, and remember, it changed. They crucified people in all kinds of different ways. But this man had his feet brought back to the side of the cross and had each foot nailed to the cross on the side and then had his hands in his wrists nailed to the cross. This is first century. This is during the time that Jesus would find himself crucified. Now, the Romans in every city that they controlled, whether it was a Roman city or whether it was a Roman-occupied city, and there was a difference. There were Roman cities and then there were Roman-occupied cities. They would find a hill outside the city by a main road, and they would put in the horizontal stakes for the cross permanently. And then when you were condemned, you would carry out the parabellum or the horizontal crossbeam of the cross. You, as a condemned prisoner, would carry it out, where they would nail you onto the cross and they would lift you up into place after you had carried that crossbeam out. That's the portion that Jesus would have carried out. Now, how do we know that the Romans did this? Because Josephus, who was a first century Roman historian, gave great details in his writings about how the Romans crucified. Josephus had even pled for three of his friends that he had discovered had been crucified, while they were still alive. He pled that they would be removed from the cross. He had gone to bat for them to try to get them off of the cross. And he wrote about how the Romans did it. So the next time that the Jehovah Witnesses want to argue with you about the cross, or they want to argue with you about hell, don't argue with them about it. It's not important. If you want to argue, first of all, the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle to all, so don't argue. But if you want to discuss with the Jehovah Witnesses something, then discuss with them the deity of Jesus. Don't get caught up. They know that we have an affinity for the cross. And so when they start saying, well, you know, a cross wasn't even a cross, it was a post. First of all, they're wrong. All you got to do is go back to the evidence. Go back to Josephus, and he tells how Romans crucified. Were people crucified on posts without a cross member? Certainly. Did Romans do that? Certainly. As I said, they were resourceful. Spartacus, remember Spartacus? Not Kirk Douglas. He played Spartacus. But Spartacus was crucified with 600 of his men. They went and got anything they could get to line a road, anything they could find to be able to crucify men. They were crucified at different heights and different levels on different structures, anything they could put together to be able to hang people. But the Romans in general, and the way Jesus would have been crucified, would have indeed have been upon a cross. Now, let's read this passage here in Mark, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. We'll start to look at what the Old Testament has to say about the cross. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 15, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Jesus, after being scourged and beaten all night, and then scourged, was exhausted. He couldn't carry it any farther, so they stopped a man by the name of Simon. The interesting thing about this passage is that Alexander and Rufus, Simon's sons, are mentioned. Alexander and Rufus are also mentioned later on in the New Testament. They were actually members of the early church. What we know from this is that Alexander and Rufus eventually got saved. Their father had carried the cross, and most likely that Simon himself had gotten saved. That carrying the cross for Jesus had actually done something within him. And Alexander and Rufus were among them. It says in verse 22, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated the place of the skull, or some of your Bibles say Calvary, which is the Greek word for that. "And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." This was an attempt to give him something to dull the pain. He didn't take it. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments and casting lots for them, determining what every man should take." Now, it simply says in Mark, they crucified him. Some people would disagree with what I just did in giving you guys a description of crucifixion. We're going to talk more about it later on. We're actually going to take a study in which we're going to talk about what happens in crucifixion from beginning to end. And some object to that. Not just doing it because we feel like we need to get, you know, detailed about what crucifixion is. They say, well, it just says they crucified him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So why are you going into more detail? You got to consider the audience. Mark knew that every person that he was writing this to knew what crucifixion was like. He didn't have to say, now let me explain to you what crucifixion is. They had all seen it. Whenever they had gone in and out of a city, they had seen people crucified. And it was Rome's scared straight program. People would see somebody on the cross and they would go, I am never going to do what I'm going to need to do, or I'll do what I need to do to make sure that I never end up on that cross. Now, Deuteronomy. Turn with me there. Deuteronomy 21. I want to go back to some references in the Old Testament about the crucifixion. And I mean specifically the crucifixion. I'm not talking about crucifixion in general. I'm talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And in Deuteronomy, there's not a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus per se. Moses wrote this years and years before crucifixion was ever around or invented. But what we do find here is something that Paul, after the crucifixion of Jesus, in Galatians 3:13, makes a reference to. And he answers the question, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to go through such an excruciating, literally, death? Why couldn't they just beheaded him? I mean, we know that an innocent man, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. So we know that Jesus didn't sin. And we know that an innocent man had to die for us as a substitute. And here's a theological term called substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute and he atoned for us. If we were to die for our sins, we would just die for our sins and perish. If Jesus had sinned, he would die for his sins and he would perish. But because he never sinned, he was able to die for all of the sins of humanity. But why 6 hours on the cross? Why such pain? Well, Paul, referring to Deuteronomy 23 in Galatians, begins to answer that. Here's what we find in Deuteronomy. It's just talking about execution. Remember, the children of Israel lived under a theocracy. We have a democracy. This was a theocracy, God ruling. And so in verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, it's not saying that you crucify him to kill him, because they didn't do that in those days. It means that you killed him, however you killed him, most likely stoning, which was the way that they were told to do it in the law, and then you hung his body up for people to see it after he was dead. It says in verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the idea was that their body would be hanged as a sign that they were accursed by God. They had to take the bodies down, they had to bury them so they wouldn't be cursed. Now Paul makes a reference to this where Paul says this, the law is a curse, and Jesus hung on a tree for us because everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And he quotes Deuteronomy. In other words, you and I, we live under a curse. That curse is sin. It's in us. I wish it wasn't. It's in me and it's in you. We have the human nature, which is a sin nature. By nature, we sin. And what I mean by that is the natural thing for us to do is sin. Somebody says something to us, argues with us, and the natural thing for us to do is go to the flesh and sin. Now, sin is severe. I don't know that we understand how severe it is. You ask, why the cross? Because that's what it took to deal with sin. Some people say, sin, no big deal. There's a guy in the Old Testament, a guy by the name of Ahab. Remember, he was married to Jezebel. He was a king during the time of the prophet Elijah. And do you remember one thing that was said about Ahab? One thing it said was there had never been anybody as bad as Ahab in the existence of all mankind. That's not something you want said about you, is it? For God to say this guy's worse than anybody that's ever lived, but that was said of Ahab. The second thing that was said in the same section was that Ahab thought it was a light thing to sin against God. When Ahab would sin, he would go, no big deal. There are Christians like that today where you think it's a light thing to sin against God. David had done some severe sins. Remember, David saw a woman taking a bath underneath his porch at his palace. He brought her up and he slept with her. And she got pregnant and he brought her husband home and he wouldn't sleep with her. So he sent her husband back out to battle and with orders to abandon him there so that he would be killed in battle. But the Bible also says that David's heart was broke over his sin. He said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give them, but you desire a broken and a contrite heart. David said, when I kept silent, my bones melted within me. The difference between Ahab and David is not so much their sin, because they're both pretty creepy. The difference is that Ahab didn't care, and David was heartbroken over it. What is God looking for us? That we are heartbroken over our sin. Now, we're under the curse of sin, and Paul says specifically in Galatians 3:13 that the law is a curse to us. The law can't help you. For those of you that want to live under the law, those of you who go, you got to go to church on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath and you got to live under the law. You're living under a curse because all the law can do is show you you need help. The law is a bunch of rules held up. And here's what you do on those rules. I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. And even if you go, I'm going to try to keep them. A month later, you come back and go, I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. You can't keep it. J. Vernon McGee says this, and I love it. J. Vernon McGee says, all the law is a mirror to help you see yourself spiritually. That's what the law was for. When I get up in the morning, one of the first things that I do, I go in, I find my contact case, I put it in front of me, I open it up, and before I put my contact in, I look at myself in the mirror. Now, why do I do that first thing in the morning? I should get myself ready first. I should get everything, you know, and then stand back a little bit and go, as good as it's going to get, right there. But the friend, you got anybody else do that? The first thing you do, you look in the mirror and you go, I need help. Now that mirror can't do anything to help you get ready. You don't wash up with that mirror. You don't comb your hair with the mirror. The mirror is simply there to help you figure out whether or not you are presentable. And that's the law. The law is simply there to tell you whether or not you're presentable for God. And so Jesus became a curse by hanging on that tree. Why the cross? He had to become a curse by hanging on the tree so he could take away your curse. So I am no longer under a curse. So I still have the sin nature, but I will go into eternity because my sins have been forgiven because I am no longer under a curse. Some preachers like to tell people they're under curses. You guys have a generational curse in your family. Or they love this one. If you don't tithe, you're under a curse. God's going to curse your household, your finances, your banking, if you don't tithe. Listen, if you're born again, if you've entrusted in your life to Christ, then you are no longer under a curse. That's what the Bible says. We have been set free because he took the curse from us. You, as a Christian, are blessed and you are not cursed. The opposite is true. God is looking to bless your life. You are not living under a curse in any way, shape, or form. Turn with me over to Psalms 22. Now, Psalm 22, an amazing chapter. It is prophetic. It tells the future. The Bible tells the future on a lot of different occasions, and in fact, the Bible tells the future uniquely. What do I mean by that? Let me say that again. The Bible tells the future uniquely. It's unlike anyone else that tells the future. In a couple of months, you're going to go to the grocery store. You're going to stand in line, and some of the little magazines there are going to say, so-and-so gives her 10 predictions or his 10 predictions for the up-and-coming year. And if you get it off the stand while you're standing in line and you flip through it, you're going to notice predictions like this. They predict that there's going to be an earthquake, a major earthquake in 2012. I tell you what would be a prediction that would be going out on a limb is if one of them said there's not going to be an earthquake in 2012. That would be a prediction, wouldn't it? They're not taking too much of a risk, are they? How about this one? Last year I read one that said, psychic predicts economic upheaval in 2011. Wow, what a crystal ball they have. Again, there's going to be economic upheaval in 2012, right? I mean, what kind of, these kind of predictions are so broad, they're not specific. The Bible does not predict that way. It predicts specifically. It also doesn't do it cryptically. Cryptically in the sense of Nostradamus. Nostradamus gave his statements and they were all cryptic and they, you know, this and that and, you know, these, all these different things where you could fit it into anything. And I realize, you know, he predicted Hitler is what is said, but he called him Hitler and not Hitler, which I don't know why if he was predicting, he couldn't figure out how to say his name right. But nevertheless, when you read about his predictions about Hitler, they are so cryptic, you could fit them in anywhere. And if you've ever taken time, and I'm not recommending it, but if you ever take time to read Nostradamus, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It is not clear cut. It is not specific. The Bible is different. The Bible gives us prophecies that are unlike any other, unique. The Bible says that God will send Israel out of the land, and then in the last days, he will restore the land. He will bring them back into the land, and he will give them control of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but that's come to pass. And people say, no big deal. Well, now, wait a minute. Never has there been a nation that has been a nation, not been a nation, and then been a nation again. And God foretold it. And not only did he foretell it, he foretold specifics about the land, specifics about the city of Jerusalem, specifics about the people who he would bring back to the city of Jerusalem. These are amazing prophecies, and we really ought to take them as such. Now, Psalms 22 is a first-person account of a crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Now, let me say that again. A first-person account of crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. What do I mean by a first-person account of crucifixion? It means the person talking is the person that was crucified. Now, how do you do that? How do you have a Psalms written by a crucified man? And since this is David, when was David ever crucified? Well, David was not only a king, David was also a prophet. And God was giving him the words to write down, and he wrote of a man being crucified before crucifixion was ever around. But it's even more spectacular than that. Psalms 22 is not just a random man being crucified. It is the crucifixion of Jesus, written about 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified. David lived 1,000 B.C., and he wrote of the crucifixion of Jesus. It starts off in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? It ends with, it is finished, or you have done this. Literally in the Hebrew, it is finished. What was one of the last things that Jesus said upon the cross? It is finished. And we see through the rest of this whole chapter that the very things that happened to Jesus happened to this guy who has been crucified. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified. Let's pick it up. I can't cover every verse. I don't have time. But I do want to make my way through this. If you're interested in a verse-by-verse study of this chapter, we have a study that we did on Wednesday night. Not this last Wednesday, but a Wednesday night a while ago on Psalms 22. So just go online under teachings, look up Psalms, and then go to 22 and you can watch it or listen to the teaching where we cover every verse in this chapter. In verse 1 it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groanings, oh my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You remember that 3 hours into the cross, there was a strange darkness that fell over the cross. And here, it speaks of the daytime, and not nighttime, but the night season, as it is mentioned. Now, if this is Jesus, why is he saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I call out to you and you don't answer me. Why is he saying that? Couple of reasons. Number one, the Bible says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he became sin for us. For the first time in the life of Jesus, he was separated from the Father. The Father had to turn away from him as he became sin. Secondly, he'd been beaten, he'd been scourged, and he'd been crucified. And he was 100% man. Don't think of Superman being crucified. He was 100% man, which means that he went into shock, just like anybody else would have. There's not anybody who would not go into shock given that. You ever gone into physical shock? You ever been in an accident? Any of you guys ever been in a motorcycle wreck and gone into shock afterwards? That's why paramedics ask people, what day is it? Who's the president of the United States? It's not Harry Truman. Because when you go into shock, you are disoriented. You don't know what's going on. They'll ask people, do you know where you are? Do you know what day of the week it is, right? Because they get disoriented. And so Jesus is up on the cross. He's in shock. He's gone through all of that. And he suddenly says, why are you not helping me? You helped Israel. Why don't you help me? And why are you so? Why do I cry out to you and you don't answer me? He then continues on. We pick it up, jumping ahead a little bit to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. The word for worm there is a crimson worm that they made red or scarlet dye from. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of a man, despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him and let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Remember the crushing pain of the chest when someone is crucified. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. Jesus said on the cross, one of his seven statements, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now that is an amazing account of crucifixion. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Now, when you ask someone who's Jewish who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah about this chapter, they will tell you that there is a Masoretic text, which is one of the manuscripts, that doesn't say they pierced my hands and feet. It says literally, a lion at my hands and feet. So they will say that we as Christians have stretched it to make it say, they pierced my hands and feet. Some Hebrew Bibles, these are Jews, that in their Bible, when they're reading Psalm 22, because remember, this is the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, it says, they mauled my hands and feet. Now, that to me is a description of crucifixion as well. They mauled my hands and feet. But nevertheless, when we look at the evidence, there's only one letter difference between the word lion and pierced. And they're connected, but there's only one letter difference. And there is some ancient manuscripts that say lion, but there are more manuscripts that say pierced. And the Septuagint, which was written 300 years before the time of Christ, says pierced, has no connection to lion. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It uses the word pierce. It has no connection. This is 300 years before Jesus that they wrote this, okay? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947, they go back to before the time of Jesus, do not use the word for lion. They use the word for pierce. So the evidence says that when the psalmist wrote this, he didn't say, they mauled my hands and feet, but that they pierced my hands and my feet. Goes on to say then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, someone said to me one time, I was witnessing to them, and I was using Psalm 22 to witness to them, saying, this is undoubtedly written before the time of Christ. How can you have this prophetic crucifixion of Jesus on the cross? And he said to me, well, Jesus read the Psalms, didn't he? And I said, yes, certainly. And he said, well, then he read Psalm 22, didn't he? And I go, yep, certainly. And he goes, well, then when Jesus was on the cross, he was just quoting Psalm 22. It's not a matter of Psalm 22 speaking of Jesus. It's a matter of Jesus just quoting it. So what I did is go to this verse. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did Jesus make that happen? Hey, guys, you got to gamble for my clothes. I need to fulfill Psalm 22. I mean, a lot of these things... How does he make a darkness take place? A lot of these things are out of his realm of control. Could he have said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he read Psalm 22? Could he? Certainly. He could have read that because of that. He could have read it and then he could have said it, but it was written because of him and it spoke of him. And there's no denying that. Now, the end of verse 21 says, all of a sudden there's a change in the tone of the psalm. You have answered me. See, all of a sudden the guy on the cross says, you've answered me. I know why you are so far from hearing me. I know why you have forsaken me. And then he gives three reasons why he has been forsaken by God. Number one, I will declare your name among the brethren. That's verse 22. That is for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. Jesus is their Messiah. He came to them and he died for them. And suddenly he remembered that it was for them that he had gone to the cross. Look at verse 27, the same chapter. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the Gentiles. He remembered that he not only died for the Jewish people, but he died for the majority of us in this room who are Gentiles. There's some Jews among us, but the majority of us are Gentiles, and he died for us. And then finally, jump ahead to verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That to a people who have not been born yet. He dies for the Jewish people, he dies for the Gentiles, and he dies for generations who have not been born yet, which is all of us in this room. And so the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. God answered him upon the cross, and he suddenly realized that he was dying for humanity, that you and I would have our sins forgiven. Turn with me to our last text, running a little bit out of time. As always, right? Zechariah 12, another amazing verse, verse 10. But before we get there, I want to lay a little bit of a foundation first. We've got to know who's talking. That's important to this verse. We got to know who the I is and the me in verse 12. We find that out in verse 1, where it says, in Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, there's no doubt who that is, right? Thus says the Lord, who created the earth, who laid the foundations of the earth, and put man's spirit inside of him. We're talking about the one and only true living God. That's who's speaking. And then as you read it through, it's God talking, God talking, God talking, all the way to verse 9. And it shall be in that day that I, the I there is God, that I will seek to destroy all of the nations that come against Israel. We're living in a day where the enemies of Israel are once again massing around Israel, threatening and barking to attack them. Egypt and Libya, two of the latest to suddenly turn against them with a turn of events. And God says, and I will fight against those nations who turn against Israel. And then verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me. Who's the me? God, right? They will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. When was God pierced in Jerusalem? See, this verse is so tremendous that not only is it a verse about a piercing in Jerusalem and a sudden realization by the nation of Israel that he's their Messiah, but about God becoming a man, dying in Jerusalem. And the piercing here is not a reference to the piercing of the hands and feet, as in Psalm 22. The piercing here is when the Roman soldier came up and put a sword in his right side. The Bible says that water and blood came out. And the New Testament makes a reference to this verse, speaking of it as that sword going in, as it was written, they have pierced him. It's a reference to Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem. All of this to make a statement, and that is, and there's many things that we learn from this, but to make a statement that this didn't happen by accident. Jesus didn't suddenly find himself crucified, and the disciples later on were going, how can we put spin on this? Politicians are good at putting spin on things. The disciples, I don't know how good they were at putting spin on things. This was all planned out beforehand, and the fact that the Bible speaks of us tells us what it is. And as we study the crucifixion together, we're moved at this horrendous thing that Jesus went through, the one whom we love, the one who loves us. But it's a strange thing because we're also thankful. I'm thankful. For where would I be if it wasn't for the cross? I would be doomed. I would be cursed. I would be lost in my sin. But because of the cross, he has set us free. And so we have this dichotomy of hating the cross, but loving the cross. Because our Savior died there, but our Savior died there for us. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time to look at the Old Testament and these passages that speak of the cross, and we are amazed by them. And Lord, we know that they are there so that we can be encouraged that your word tells the truth. The only one who can tell the future is you. Certainly psychics try, and certainly men in the past have tried, but the only one who can really tell the future is you, and you've done it very specifically. We are encouraged by that. And we pray that you would help us over the next few weeks as we take time to look at the cross in depth, that you would help us to have a really good understanding of the cross, as good as anybody, knowing why you went and what it was all about. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, I want to give